For many people studying our nation's history, separating fact from fiction can be as confusing as the separation of church and state. From the Jefferson Bible to the Salem witch trial, it's time to confront the good, the bad, and the ugly moments in our nation's history, and debunk some of America's greatest myths along the way. Join historian David Barton with special guests Glenn Beck, Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, and more as they explore the America our founding fathers envisioned. What if America's story is bolder, more colorful, and more compelling than you ever imagined? This is Foundations of Freedom.
Welcome to Foundations of Freedom, where we cover a lot of our common heritage about which most Americans have never been taught. Joining me today is Rick Green. Rick is an attorney. He's a former legislator. He's an author of numerous books, and he runs Patriot Academy, a great youth program that trains young people to be our future civil leaders. Rick, you and I get to do a lot of radio together. We co-host a national radio program on a daily basis, and it's good to have you here.
Thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
Great to be with you.
So I love the topics that you're covering in this series, a lot about what made America great. Some people don't feel quite so positive about America based on some of the things they've been taught in school. Let's jump right into some of the questions we've been getting from the audience.
Let's do it.
There are so many people proud of America, but from what I've read and learned in school, we have a lot to be ashamed of, that I'm not proud of America.
I hear that a lot, actually.
Yeah.
I mean, we talk about the exceptionalism of America, but it seems like a lot of this new generation actually is very negative about where we came from as America. They've been taught that we've actually been a bad country.
Well, if you've been to schools in the last 20 years particularly, you don't think well of America. And that's why we have national leaders going across the world apologizing the world for America. We have our Supreme Court justices that go to other countries say, don't copy the American Constitution. We've got all the stuff that shows the negative about America. Now, even if you dislike the Bible, it's a book of theology. You have to admit it's a history book. It is at least that. Archaeology verifies it. So let's look at a history book. When you look at how God deals with history, you get the story of David. And with the story of David, he shows you David as a young teenager going after the bear and going after the lion and slaying Goliath. And you go, hey, that's really good stuff.
Yeah.
But he also shows you David and his family failures. He shows you that he can't control his own kids like Adonijah and Absalom. And that's really bad stuff. But God also shows you that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, and that's really ugly stuff. That's the way the Bible deals with history. You get the good, the bad, the ugly.
There's no sugarcoating.
There's no sugarcoating.
There's no hiding from the...
If you go to American schools today, you get the bad and the ugly. You don't get the good. A great example is the AP test that is used to test our best and brightest history students. There's an interesting question in the AP test, and there's about 95 pages of material they have to study for the AP test. This is indicative of the problem we have. It says, wartime experiences such as the internment of Japanese Americans, challenges to civil liberties, debates over race and segregation, and the decision to drop the atomic bomb raise questions about American values. Now, the whole tone of that is everything about America is negative. You look at World War II, there's nothing positive. And so let's take the atomic bomb part for just a minute, because Proverbs 18:17 says, one side sounds good till you hear the other. I wonder if there's another side. Well, there can't be. You look at Nagasaki and Hiroshima, there can't be anything good about that. No, but there's another side to that. You know, you and I, talking about that radio program we do, one of the things we often do about every 2 weeks, we'll have veterans on and just get their stories.
Yeah, and a lot of them from World War II.
World War II veterans. You remember the guy we had on that was off an island off of Japan, and he was stationed there because we were preparing for the invasion of Japan.
So they were actually building hospitals, right?
Exactly.
Getting ready to treat the wounded.
He was building mobile hospitals because the projections were that when America goes onto the mainland to fight Japan, do you remember what he told us, how many caskets they built?
I don't remember how many.
1 million caskets.
Yeah. I've heard that from many veterans that we would have lost millions.
Millions.
They would have lost millions.
That's right. So the estimates in the military range were up to 10 million people lost. So we dropped two bombs and 300,000 lives were lost. I'm not sure that says negative things about American values.
And ended the war, and what did we do afterwards?
And see, that's the
next
thing.
We went and rebuilt their nation.
We didn't have to. We went and rebuilt. They're now one of the most prosperous nations in the world as a result of what we did. We didn't hold them as an empire would do.
Yeah.
We released them back. They're prosperous. See, that's the negative we get about America. We don't get the rest of the story. And so when people feel bad about America, it's because what we do in education days, we teach the bad and the ugly, but not the good.
Yeah, no doubt. Let's grab another question.
Okay, David, here's a question for you. Our nation was founded by bigots, racists, and slave owners. And yet we say, God bless America. How can we ask God to bless us when we have such a wicked foundation?
Yeah, we do hear that quite a bit. If the founders were all slave owners, how could our nation be good?
It's a really good question, but it means that person has been miseducated in America over the last couple of decades. And a great example of this, I speak to secular law schools and universities across the nation. I was recently at a very prominent law school, and help me here a minute.
Yes.
This goes back, this is about 190 years old, this particular lithograph. These are the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And so I put a slide of these guys up in front of these students at law school, and I said, who up there owns slaves? And they said, well, Thomas Jefferson did. I said, who else? They couldn't give me another name. I said, no, wait a minute. Because one guy did, they're all 56 racists and bigots and slave owners. And they looked at me like, and so then I pull out this. This happens to be the Constitution for the very first abolition society founded in America. It was done by Benjamin Franklin and Benjamin Rush. These two guys right here. These two guys founded the first abolitionist, and it turns out they founded it in 1774 is what it says here. Every time in America we were passing anti-slavery laws, King George III vetoed those laws. In 1774, he vetoed all the colony laws against slavery and said, as long as you're part of the British Empire, you're going to be pro-slavery. And that's when they said, great, let's not be part of the British Empire. You also have Ben Franklin and this man right here, Francis Hopkins. In 1768, they started a whole chain of schools for black Americans to teach academics in the Bible, because in England, oh, you don't teach slaves to read, because if you do that, they won't be happy slaves. Well, here are these two guys starting these schools.
So they were already way ahead of what other people
way
around
ahead.
The world were doing.
You have this guy right there, Stephen Hopkins. He signed the first anti-slavery law in America, and he'd already signed it, but King George III vetoed it. But once we separated, then he goes back and passes that law and signs it. You have right here James Wilson. James Wilson started the first law school in America, said you cannot have slavery. Slavery violates the laws of God. It violates the laws of the Bible. I mean, I just go through all these others, and what happens is we get taught that guy right there, and he's the exception, not the rule. You don't find the overwhelming majority of these guys who oppose slavery, who are abolitionists. We don't hear that.
And even the names you mentioned, the guys you pointed out, those are names most people have never heard of. Other than Jefferson and Franklin.
Isn't it interesting that you've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? How come you don't know the others? How come you never get taught about this guy right here, the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon, President of Princeton, best-known gospel evangelist in his generation? As a matter of fact, he's responsible for this book right here. That's 1791. That's America's very first family Bible, done by signer of the Declaration. And while we're on Bibles, let's talk about this guy standing right there, Charles Thompson, who did this Bible. It's called the Thompson's Bible, the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. And let's not stop there. Let's go over to Benjamin Rush right here, who started the first Bible society in America. And he did this Bible right here. It's the first mass-produced Bible in America. And let's not stop there. Let's take Francis Hopkinson, because he's a church music director and choir leader, who did this book right here. It's the first purely American hymn book. He set the 150 Psalms all to music. And,
well, no wonder the people that want to be negative on America don't want us to know who all these other guys are. You get all this great history about
this
them.
Guy right here is Charles Carroll. He lived to be 95 years old. The average lifespan then was 33. He lived to be 95. He outlived his kids, his grandkids, and he got a letter from family members that said, Charles, you will die someday. When you die, you're ready to meet God. This is his handwritten response right here.
Oh, wow.
It's signed on the bottom, Charles Carrollton, same way he signed the Declaration, except his hand is shaky. And it says right here, I'm ready to meet God. He says, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on any works I've done in obedience to his precepts. Mm. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. You take right here, John Hancock. Everybody knows John Hancock. Nobody knows that he did 22 prayer proclamations. 22. And if you look, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, very evangelical.
So that's as
governor.
He's governor. It's an official proclamation.
22 times he called his state to prayer. But what we get in school is we'll get the exceptions and not the rule. And that's a real problem with American education. So
it's no wonder you folks would be negative, too.
Oh, yeah. Now, let me give you two more examples. These are current books that are used in nearly every public school. This one's called Don't Know Much About History. And it takes you through and it shows you the highlights of most ages and most eras. So here's one called Say You Want a Revolution. And right here you have Patrick Henry. This is his famous speech. Read that if you would.
Yes, it says, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? And it skips something. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death.
So that's the famous quote, but it's got an ellipse right there.
Yeah, so what did they skip?
What did they skip is four words. That's where Patrick Henry said, forbid it, Almighty God.
Almighty God.
They take the God out. Now, let's go back earlier. Now, we're going to go back earlier in the book, and now we're in colonization, and Brave New World is what it's called. And so here we have American Voices, and it's Mayflower Compact, the first government document written in America, December 1620. It says, we whose names are underwritten, .. do by these...
What'd they skip?
We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to...
Wow.
It's all gone. Now, one of the books that a lot of people hear about is Democracy in America. Alexis de Tocqueville did this. He came here in the 1830s and traveled America and says, I want people back in Europe and France particularly to know what America's like. So he did this, and still to this day in AP courses, they'll study this in school, and they'll study this in college. And here it is. There's your original right there. This is what they get in colleges and schools.
I was about to say, that's quite a bit larger than what I typically see a classroom studying for this.
Now, this one right here, this one says in the front here that it's, quote, specially edited and abridged for the modern reader. What you find is here, if it talks about religion, morality, marriage, faith, the modern reader doesn't need that. Yeah. We'll take that out.
Yeah.
And that's why people feel, as those questions were asked, is, heck, how can God bless such a wicked nation? Well, he can't. But you've been told wrong. I mean, we had sins and we had problems and we had failures. We had a lot more right than any other nation going at the time, and he's blessed us.
Yeah, so we've lost so much of where we actually came from. We need to know what these guys actually believed if we want to really understand those foundations of freedom.
Exactly right. I don't think anyone has ever picked up a textbook in America that didn't talk about the Salem witch trial. Right. And it ought to talk about it. That's part of American history. You teach the good, the bad, the ugly. The interesting thing about the witch trials is they're always given as an example to show how intolerant those early American Christians were.
Yeah.
So every time I talk about this, I can hold the textbook up and say, by the way, how many people were put to death in the American witch trials? I've never had the right answer one time.
Mm.
But we cover it, but we never get the answer. The answer is 27. Well, that's 27 more than should have died.
Sure.
We'll just say that
sure.
up front. Shouldn't have happened. 27 more. How long did the witch trials go? Roughly, maybe 20, 22 months, depending on how you look at legal
process.
So
about process. A year and a half, almost
about
2 years.
About a year and a half, 2 years. Now, that's the story we get. We don't say how many are lost, and we don't say how long the witch trials. We just say those the intolerant Christians killed all these folks in the witch trials. Let me ask a few more questions. Why did the witch trials stop at 2 years? Well, what changed was three Christian ministers, Thomas Brattle, John Wise, and Chris Mather, went to Governor William Phipps, and they went to him with this right here. This is called a Geneva Bible. This is from 1590. The Geneva Bible is the new Bible they had brought with them to the New World, and it's loaded up with commentaries down here. They took this Bible and said, hey, Governor, the Bible talks about trials. There's trials all over the Bible. You're not using the right evidence. You're not following judicial procedure. According to the Bible, you're not supposed to put anybody to death unless you have two eyewitnesses. And this has all been hearsay testimony. And
these were pastors.
Pastors.
Pastors came to
pastors.
The government official and said, your due process is all wrong,
is wrong
based on the biblical
Here's
standard.
Here's what the Bible says about due process. And Governor Phipps looked at that and said, you're right. And got Judge Samuel Sewell and said, Judge Samuel Sewell stopped the trials. He was confronted with the Bible. Judge Samuel Sewell stood up in church and repented in front of the congregation for having shed innocent blood, put people to death because he didn't follow the biblical rules of evidence.
I don't think they're including that part of the
they
story.
They didn't get that.
And, yeah.
We get the witch trials. We don't get how it came to stop. And the reason that's significant is witch trials were not happening just in America at the time. They were happening across the world. 27 put to death in the American witch trials. Do you know how many put to death in the European witch trials?
No idea.
500,000.
Wait, so the same thing is happening in other places, but we don't include that in the
no.
world we teach. We teach that it was just those.
We'll teach that the Americans did it. We don't teach that it's 27. We won't teach that the Europeans did it, 500,000, including 35,000 in England, nearly 100,000 in Germany, et cetera. We won't talk about that. And the American witch trials lasted 18 months, 24 months. European witch trials lasted decades. So we're happy to point out how terrible America is, but we don't say 27 deaths versus 500,000.
Why don't we point out the fact that these pastors stopped the bloodshed and put the due process in place? We could have been like Europe. We could have been like these other countries and had that many put to death, but because pastors stood up. So that's some of the good, right? We're only showing the ugly. Why aren't we showing
We don't talk about the fact that these are the ones who instituted some of the freest governments in the history of the world in any nation.
Yeah.
They came up with Bill of Rights to protect individual liberties. These guys came up with some of the best education systems in the world. They're the ones who started Harvard and Yale. These are the guys who came up with some of the most remarkable treaties with the Indians. The longest lasting American treaties we have are with the... We won't talk about the good things they did.
Yeah, that's a great example, and I hope a lot of our viewers will share that information, because I guarantee you what you just shared, most of us have not heard that.
No. Now, let me give you another example. Yeah. George Washington. George Washington is known as a deist. Virtually any textbook you look in today, he is a deist. And here's the reasons they say George Washington's a deist. I'm just going to read you three quotes about George Washington. George Washington had the characteristic unconcern of the 18th century deist for the forms and creeds of institutional religions. He often referred to providence. Didn't say God. Didn't say Jesus. He said providence. Here's another one. Washington used titles such as, quote, the divine author of our blessed religion, quote, almighty being, quote, providence, and quote, grand designer, all terms from deist beliefs. Here's the third one. A product of the Enlightenment, George Washington's terms for God included, quote, divine author of our blessed religion, quote, divine providence, and quote, the almighty being who rules over the universe. Like many deists, Washington viewed the supreme being as an overseer and protector. Now notice all three of those said he's a deist because he uses the term providence. Now if you look up the dictionary definitions of that day, Webster's Dictionary.
Not today, but back then. Because logically, if they say that, if you believe their presumption that that word, providence, is a deist description of God, then you would say, hey, he must have been a deist.
He must have been a deist.
Yeah.
You know, the most famous Bible in early America was this Bible, the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible used the term providence 144 times.
So that was the language of that day.
George Washington is saying the same thing the Bible says. He's a deist. Mm. Well, man, time out. Let me just pull a few more while we're on it here. Here's 18 sermons of George Whitefield, Great Awakening. I don't think anybody is going to call Whitefield a deist.
Right.
You know, see how many times he talks about providence in here, how many times he uses the same language George Washington uses. Here's a sermon from John Witherspoon. Talked about him, the evangelical signer of the Declaration. The title of this sermon... Read the title of that sermon, Rick.
The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men.
He's an evangelical. He must be a deist because he's using the word providence.
Then? I mean, how did providence become, well, you must just mean you believe in something up in the sky but not a biblical view of God? I mean,
because
how did that change?
We today know so little of our own history that we've allowed guys with PhDs to come in and rewrite our history Complete revisionist. And let me just take an example here. We just got this. This is a piece written by John Leland. And John Leland's considered to be one of the early leaders of the Baptist Church in America. He knew George Washington, grew up in Washington, Virginia. And can you tell the title of that? What does it say on the title?
Washington and Christ.
Washington and Christ? A Baptist? An evangelical? 56 stanzas on Washington and Christ.
Wow.
This is your eyewitness testimony. They didn't consider him to be a deist. As a matter of fact...
And these were people that knew him. These were people that spent time with him.
This book right here called George Washington Christian came out in 1919. It was nothing but a collection of what Washington's friends said about his faith.
Hmm.
And they all concluded Washington's a Christian. Not today, man. There's no way you're going to get this book printed. This may be the kind of capstone on this Washington thing. This is the original version of the Maxims of Washington. When Washington died in 1799, historian and chaplain...
And now what is Maxims?
Maxims are the wise sayings. It's the Proverbs.
Okay,
it's the wisdom of Washington. So in 1799, he dies, and then what happens is you come into 1834. The first edition of Washington's writings are collected and printed. Historian, great historian, Jared Sparks, who was president of Harvard, he was also chaplain in Congress, he collected all Washington's known writings and put them out in 12 volumes. And this guy comes along in 1850s, John Frederick Schroeder, and says, Washington's got so much wise statements. Look at the statements he has on military, on political, on social, on family. And so he comes through and he collects this. This is from about 1853, 1854. And it goes through all these things that Washington said, just great quotes. It's just quote after quote after quote. But what he did was at the beginning of every section, he had Washington's friends who knew Washington best introduce Washington. So when you talk about the political maxims, he's got the guys in Congress. When you talk about the military maxims, he's got his generals. When you get to his religious maxims, it's got all these guys who knew him as a Christian. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, you have John Marshall, the Chaplain of Congress, Jared Sparks. You have his own pastor, Jevro Derrett. You have Judge Boudinot.
This is like an 1800s documentary. I mean, yes. Today we go film and video them and get their comments about that person. This is an 1800 version.
And they all say he was a Christian. Now, what happens is the new version comes out. This is the version you can get in the stores today.
Yeah.
And it's still got the maxims in there, but when you get to his religious maxims, they took all of the eyewitnesses out, and they have a professor that's going to introduce us to Washington. And the professor tells them that Washington, like the deists of his age, and what happened to the eyewitness that says he's a Christian?
Yeah.
No. Washington is a great deist. See, this is revisionism. We're
after
not going to
cover all of that evidence. If Washington was alive today, I'm afraid he would probably sue for defamation. I mean, these guys have totally distorted who he was and what he stood for and called him things he obviously was not.
Was not. Yeah. And one more example is Jefferson Bible. Everybody's heard of the Jefferson Bible. Now, if you look up online, you'll find the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson did that because he so hated the scriptures. He cut out everything he disagreed with. He cut out all the supernatural, and he created a Bible that was worthy of a deist like Jefferson. I have a lot of fun with this because when people say, oh, the Jefferson Bible, I say, what are you talking about? Well, you know, the Jefferson Bible. I said, which one? They go, what do you mean, which one? Was there more than one? Anytime they can't tell me which one, then that tells me they know nothing about what they're talking about. Because there were two, 1804, 1820, two different things. So I say, yeah, there was two. Well, so tell me about them. Well, he cut out all the miraculous stuff, all the supernatural stuff. I said, really? Well, you know, what happened was Jefferson, as President of the United States and as a member of Congress, had done a whole lot of things to share the gospel of Christ with the Indians. Here is actually one of the treaties by Jefferson, 1803. And in this particular treaty, Jefferson has gotten Congress to pay money to send Catholic priests to teach the Indians, and he also put in money to build them a church in which to worship.
Now, even that alone is the opposite of what we're talking
about.
Jefferson's supposed to hate Christianity, hate religion.
That's right.
And he's actually proselytizing.
And I can take you through probably a dozen examples in Congress where he voted and worked with Congress to fund missionaries to the Indians. Number of examples. 1803, one of his friends, Edward Douse, gives him a sermon preached by Reverend Edward Bennett. And Bennett preached a sermon and said, if you want to reach the Indians in America, don't give them the Bible. Give them an abridgment of the Bible. Because what happens if they turn over to the genealogies? You know, what happens if they start reading Leviticus? He said, give them the teachings of Jesus. Get them point. That's what we did in New Converts today. We give them Gospel of John.
Yeah, so we do those little small Bibles, the New Testament or just the Gospel of John.
So we do that very simply. So Jefferson read that sermon, liked the idea. He sat down in the White House as president, took two Bibles, and he cut out teachings of Jesus, just pasted them end to end to end to end all the way through. And his family says he worked with missionaries to get that to them because it's a cheaper way to get the teachings of Christ. And it's loaded up with all sorts of miraculous
stuff. So rather than that he's tearing it apart, he's actually creating...
It's a red letter edition.
Yeah, red letter. It's basically a red letter.
Let me just read you the title that he put on that 1804. He called it The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth Being Extracted from the Account of His Life and Doctrines Given by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Being an Abridgment of the New Testament for the Use of Indians, Uncomplicated with matters of fact or faith beyond the level of their comprehension.
Wait, that's not the opening paragraph. That's the title.
That's the title of the book.
Okay,
but it tells you he did an abridgment
for the Indians. He put that much thought into it as well.
He put the gospels. That's right. Here's some great examples. These are early books done by evangelicals, and they're books on morals and moral philosophy. In all the Christian universities, you spend a lot of time studying the morals and moral philosophy of other nations and why they worked and why they didn't work. Now, Jefferson himself, as a civil leader, knew that if you have an immoral people, then you need a lot of government to control them. If they can be self-controlled from the inside, you don't need as much government.
So the better your ethics and morals, the smaller the government.
That's right. And so when you look at Jefferson was so into this. I made a list out of his writings of the various moral philosophers he studied to see if there was anything that would apply to society. So some of these names I know, some of them I've never heard of. He studied the moral writings of Aeschylus, Timaeus, Pythagoras, Aristides, Cato, Socrates, Plato, Epicurus, Cicero, Xenophon, Seneca, Epictetus, Antoninus, I mean, guys, wow. I've never heard.
Yeah.
He's, Jefferson studied their moral right. And you know what Jefferson said in every case? He said, the morals of Jesus are so much better than these. If you can get the morals of Jesus, then you need less government. So what he did was he went through and he found 82 moral teachings of Jesus. He cut those 81 moral teachings out and pasted them end to end. Then he did it in three other languages because he wanted to read the morals of Jesus not only in English, he wanted to read the morals of Jesus also in Latin and in Greek and in French. So the head of the Smithsonian Institute, Cyrus Adler, found out about it. He came to the family, bought it from the family in 1895. And then in 1902, Congress came out with this. This is what people call the Jefferson Bible. Now, if you open to the front page, this is what Jefferson himself did. It's 81 moral teachings of Jesus. And it goes through here and it shows you the teachings that Jefferson put in there. And by the way, there's a lot of supernatural and a lot of spiritual and heaven and hell stuff in that. But his focus was on morals. It wasn't on doctrines, it was on morals. And so here's what he called it, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That's his handwritten text. And what Congress did was they printed 9,000 copies of these, and for 50 years they gave it to every senator, every House member, said, if you will study the morals of Jesus, you will stay out of trouble.
This is the model.
This is the model. You live by the moral. And now we're told, oh, Jefferson, he cut out everything he disagreed with.
Yeah, so these things have been so distorted and so changed that we've got generations that are negative on America. How do we change that perception and also make sure the next generation doesn't get negativity about America?
Read books about America that are dated back to old ages. Now, you can either do that by using modern books that use original documents, or you can go back to reprinted books like this, George Washington the Christian. Read this. That's all the eyewitnesses around Washington. Books like Original Intent. This one is based on the original documents, those 100,000 documents we have. This one's called The Story of Liberty. This is a series of public school textbooks printed in the 1880s that have been reprinted for today. And this guy does not leave God out of any of it. You get all the history, the good, the bad, the ugly. You've got things like The Light and the Glory, the same thing. This is a view of history we used to get till 50 years ago. And one more, America's Providential History. I mean, these are all sound history books that put God back in history.
They tell the full story.
They tell the full story,
the good, the bad, the ugly.
It's all there. And that's what America has to get back to, is we have to study our history the way it happened. Our minds renewed with some good history.
That's how we restore the foundations of freedom.
That's it.
Thank you for watching Foundations of Freedom. For more information about America's true story, visit wallbuilders.com. You'll find resources like the Founder's Bible, David Barton's most significant work. No other book brings together your history, your government, and your Bible in a cherished volume you'll revisit time and again. Reignite your passion for America and your love for the Word of God with the Founder's Bible. Visit wallbuilders.com. We wish we had the time to share every remarkable, life-changing TBN story that viewers like you have shared with us. Judith writes,
I began watching TBN in earnest in 1995, and by May of 2004, I had achieved my PhD in Christian counseling, and I was also ordained. TBN influenced me all along the way. God used TBN to affect every area of my life. My life was changing, and I thank God for TBN as my spiritual growth was being directly affected by your television programs.
It's because of your faithful and generous giving that Judith is a Christian counselor today, blessing many. Won't you please pick up the phone right now and call a TBN prayer partner and pledge your support so that the next generation of individuals like Judith can be impacted for the kingdom of God. Thank you for your generous, life-changing support. Coming up next, Praise the Lord, our flagship program featuring preaching and praise.